If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read together earlier from Galatians chapter 1. We have begun to look at this letter and to examine its teaching in order that we might know better what God has to say to us concerning the state of our own souls and concerning how we may get to heaven and escape the judgment of hell and endless punishment for our sins. We've seen that Paul wrote this letter to the churches which he founded on his first missionary journey, the churches of South Asia, what we would now call Asia Minor, the bottom end of Turkey. If you imagine, here is this bit of Turkey here, Greece is over there, and it's down to Lebanon and Israel over here, and it's in the middle of this bit of Turkey that sticks out, and it is there and upwards where Paul went on his first missionary journey and founded churches. And these churches very soon became infected by the teaching of people who are commonly known as Judaizers, because they went in after Paul had been there and he said to the people, it's good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is something extra that you must do if you are going to be saved. You must follow the law of Moses in every respect. And so therefore, all the men have to be circumcised. You have to follow all the rules concerning what you can sow in your fields, how your animals breed. You must not wear clothing of mixed fibre. If you wear a Marks and Spencer shirt, most of them are polyester and cotton, and so you are immediately breaking the law, because that is forbidden in Leviticus chapter 19. And all these things you must observe if you're going to go to heaven, and if you fail to do them, you won't go to heaven, whatever you believed. And this false teaching had upset the churches, and Paul, not surprisingly, was very angry, because this completely undermined the true gospel that he had preached to them. And he said faith in Christ was insufficient. You needed something extra. Well, it's a very important question. We don't know when we are going to face God in judgment. We do not know when we are going to die. Now, I can tell you, I'll tell you this morning, that I have a terminal disease. This disease is going to kill me. I don't know whether it's going to take my life today, or next week, or next month, or next year. I might last for another 50 years, I don't know. But it's a terminal disease that will kill me. I have to tell you this morning that you have got this disease as well. And this disease will take your life one day. And this disease is called sin. And sin is lethal. And it will take you off from this world to the very courts of God, and there you will stand before God and have to give an account of your life. And God will examine your life, and you will be found wanting. You will be found to be guilty. And unless you have found God's mercy and favour in Jesus Christ, you will be condemned and will be punished for all the things you have done wrong, whether they be great or small, whether it be merely that you have had an idol in your mind of God, and you have worshipped that idol in your mind, or whether you have gone out and killed a multitude of people, you will be found to be condemned and you will be punished. Not punished in the same way as other people, but punished in an appropriate way, according to your deeds. And so any message that claims to provide a way of escape from such punishment and from such eternal torment and anguish is one that we should receive with open arms and with joy. But also it has to be said that any message that is given to us which is a false message and gives us false hope and directs us in the wrong way we should shun and avoid and warn other people about at every opportunity. Because God has revealed to us not only that he will judge us, and if we are found wanting, cast us into hell, but he has also revealed to us his grace and mercy and loving kindness in Jesus Christ, and he has shown us that there is a way of escaping hell, of finding heaven, and more than that, of receiving untold blessings beyond all our imaginings by being adopted into God's own family, that we become his own children, and he treats us as he treats his own real son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not surprising that Paul, therefore, appears to get so angry when he finds there are people propagating this false teaching, because they are giving people false hope. What would you think if I announced to you this morning that I had found a cure for cancer, and that whoever took this pill, all they have to do is take this pill, pop it into their mouths and swallow it, they would within a matter of hours be healed of all their cancer? Well, your first thought would perhaps be, this is wonderful, we should tell everybody about this, and we would make as many of these pills as we possibly could, and we'd go throughout the whole world, and people would think we were wonderful. That's what we should do. Unless these pills are just pieces of chalk, and they in fact do nobody any harm, but they don't do them any good either. We could go around selling these pills, and doubtless we would make an awful lot of money. But what would happen very soon? Articles would appear in the newspapers. Programs would appear on the television and on the radio saying what a bunch of evil and hard-hearted people we were for going round giving people false hope and making them think that their cancer was healed. And in fact, their cancer was just getting worse until it ate them up. That is why Paul got so angry. There is one way, but only one way, and that way was not the way that the Judaizers were proclaiming. What they were saying was, you must believe in Christ and you must do something yourself. Well, let's see why there can be only one gospel and why the Judaizers' version of that one gospel cannot be true. Now, when we talk about that which is true and that which is false, we are saying that one thing really is true and all else is false. We are not talking matters of opinion here. We're not saying, oh, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Because to say that is to say there is no such thing as truth. Now, people say this, people believe this. They say, well, there's really no such thing as truth. Right, I quite agree with you. There is absolute rock-solid proof. Absolute. As you've said. I didn't say that. You just said that. No, I didn't say that at all. I said there's no truth. But as soon as you say there's no truth, you can interpret what other people say in whatever way you choose. You can imagine going up to a woman and saying, I love you, and she punches you on the nose. Because she's her truth, in hearing those words, is that you think that she's the ugliest old woman imaginable. There's no truth. You can interpret what people say in whatever way you like. If there's no such thing as absolute truth, why do we have a police force? If there's no such thing as truth, why do we abhor sex offenders and are worried because of the hundreds that will be released in the coming year, who will have no supervision orders upon them? And people are worried about what they will do to their children. If there's no such thing as truth, why are we worried? Well, it's true for them, it's not true for us. True for them, so we can't argue with them. Now, people say, when it comes to matters of religion, well, it's true for you. As soon as you start talking about other things that touch them, suddenly, oh yes, there is such a thing as truth. Let's be consistent. What I am presenting to you here is God's truth. This is true. You either believe this or you don't believe this. You cannot dismiss it by saying, oh, it's true for you lot. It's just not true for me. This is true for everybody, or it is not true at all. This is a take it or leave it. And I do hope you will not leave it. Let me show you now why there is only one gospel. What the Judaizers were saying was irrational, as well as wrong. Firstly, because there is only one God. God himself says in numerous places, you could turn, for example, to Isaiah 46 and verse 9, where God says, I am God and there is no one else. Other translations have it, I am God and there is no other. That is why God forbade the worship of other gods, because they did not exist. They were gods of the imagination. And that is so common today. People talk about the God of the Bible. You ask them about the God they actually believe in, and you discover that the God they believe in is not, in fact, the God of the Bible. You will hear some famous people, and they will say, oh, I believe in the God of the New Testament, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of love. I don't believe in that vindictive God of the Old Testament, who commanded the people of Israel to slaughter whole cities. I don't believe in that harsh and vengeful God. Well, the first question I would ask such a person is, have you ever read the Old Testament? Because you find a very tender-hearted and a very loving God in the Old Testament, who weeps over the sins of his people and pleads with them to repent and return to his ways. And I would also ask them, have you ever read the New Testament? Because if you wish to learn about the doctrine of hell, the place you turn is the New Testament. The place you turn is the Gospels. The place you turn is to the lips of Jesus Christ. And you listen to what he has to say. And then say that God is not a God of love in the Old Testament, and is not a God of judgment and of anger in the New Testament. The God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are the same. But people have made idols. They don't like to believe in this God, the true God, because it is upsetting. It is uncomfortable. This God is always looking over my shoulder, watching what I'm doing. He's even looking into my mind and seeing what I'm thinking. I cannot escape from this God. And this God has an agent within my breast. That agent is the conscience. And my conscience accuses me when I do things wrong, and I feel uncomfortable. And to be reminded that my conscience tells me every time I sin, every time I think something wrong, and to know that God is aware of that sin that I have committed, and that God remembers all of those sins I have committed, and that God one day will judge me for every single sin that I have committed, makes me uncomfortable. Oh, well, that's not true. And people quieten their consciences. They push it out of their minds. And then they feel much better. Oh, that's nice. But it's dark, isn't it? Isn't it? Let's take the illustration of cancer again. Oh dear, I have a lump. It might be cancer. Oh well, I won't believe that. It'll just go away. And of course, they don't go to the doctor. The doctor doesn't see it until they become very seriously ill. And then the doctor says, why did you not come and see me earlier? And they say, well, I didn't want to believe what it was. And the doctor says, if you had come then, perhaps we could have done something about it, but now it's too far gone. And we would say, what a foolish person. And they will die an early, needless death as a result. And what a foolish person who pushes out of their minds all thoughts of a God who will punish their sins just because it's uncomfortable. It will still happen to them. But how awful that it will happen to them when it does not have to happen to them because there is a Saviour. But there is only one God. We can't pick and choose. It's no good looking around and saying, well, I think today I fancy the God of Islam. I think I'll be a Muslim for the day. But at the end of the day you think, well, not so keen on Islam after all. I think I'll be a Hindu tomorrow. And so tomorrow you decide to, well, I'll follow Krishna today. And you get a bit cheesed off with Krishna after a day or two. So, well, let's go and follow Vishnu today. And that should keep you going for a few years because there are so many gods in Hinduism. And after a few years of that, you get sick of that and say, well, let's try Melanesian frog worship today. And so you go on through all the religions of the world and perhaps eventually get back to the beginning again. And you decide after all your experiences, right, well, this is the one I like. This is the one I will allow to judge me on the day of judgment. Sorry, it won't work like that. There is only one God, the true God, the one who does exist, as opposed to all the others which are figments of the imaginations of men. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He is the one who will judge us. But secondly, the reason why the Judaizers were wrong and irrational is because man has one overwhelming problem with God, and that is sin. As we've seen, we must face God and give an account of ourselves. And we will be found wanting. And sin is not just something that, well, it might upset us from time to time. It is a real moral problem. Now, if you are suddenly burdened and overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, your conscience is accusing you left, right and centre, what do you do? Well, these days you'd probably go to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist would probably say to you, oh, those are just guilt feelings. Have some pills, that will help them go away. And if you feel really guilty, it probably won't help your guilt to go away. You get a psychiatrist reading Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, at the start of the book, has this great big burden on his back, a weight of sin and the guilt of it. And he's crying out, what can I do? How can I lose my burden? And the psychiatrist would say, oh, it's totally irrational. He's just got guilt feelings. He just needs to pop a few pills and he'll be fine. You can go to psychiatric hospitals and you will find, not at all by any means, but you will find that there are some, and a significant sum, in psychiatric hospitals, and they are there because of guilt. It's not because they actually have any psychiatric problems, it's because they feel guilty and they don't know how to handle their guilt. And all of us at some time or other feel guilty. I was brought up in such a way that every time I see a policeman I feel guilty. I think, what have I done? And that's the natural reaction I have. Because I feel guilt very strongly when I've done something wrong. And I want to avoid that. It's not pleasant. But we feel guilt when we've done something wrong. And of course, the state of society these days, with morality going through the floor, people are feeling guilty for all sorts of reasons. A woman has an abortion. She feels guilty because of what she's done. But society around her says, no, no, we must have more of this. So we get more and more poor women who have been pressured. Very often it's the men that pressure the women. It's got nothing to do with the freedom of women. It's got to do with the oppression of men very often upon the women. You've got to have an abortion. And they are saddled with guilt as a result of this. What can they do with their guilt? It is real, because they really are guilty. When someone commits adultery, they really are guilty because they have offended God. When you hate someone and wish them dead, you are guilty because that is an offence to God. It's not as bad as actually killing them, but it's still wrong. And you should feel guilty because of it. And it's not guilt feelings, it is real, actual guilt, because one day you will stand in God's court, and God will accuse you and find you guilty of the crime, whatever it may be. But guilt is a real moral problem, and we all have it. And we all need to be forgiven for the things we have done wrong. And that is the only solution to our guilt. So there's only one gospel because there's only one God. There's only one gospel because there is only one overwhelming problem between God and man, sin. Thirdly, there is only one gospel because there is only one solution to the problem of sin, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. Sin can be dealt with in one of two ways. The first one is that we go to judgment, God finds us guilty and casts us into hell. That's one way. The second way is that our guilt is placed upon someone else and they are punished instead of us. And this is what Christ has done in coming and dying. He has taken the sins of the world upon himself. A perfect man who never did a single thing wrong was punished by God on the cross for the sins of the world. God's anger, God's righteous and just anger against sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured upon him and Christ exhausted it. So now for all those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ, their sins are forgiven. But Christ is the only one who has done this. Christ is the only one who has appeased God's anger against sin. You go to every other religion in the world. You can invent one of your own. And you will find that none of them deal with the problem of sin. The solution they all give is, well, if you do this and this and this and this and this, then that will be okay. Only when it comes to the scriptures and to the religion of Jesus Christ do we find that sin is really dealt with. That is why he came and lived. That is why he died as he did. And his resurrection from the dead, a real one, a genuine one. After his resurrection, you could handle him, feel him, touch him, speak with him. This was not a ghost. It was not imagination. The resurrection proved that he had really dealt with sin. And then fourthly, there is only one means of application of the benefits of the death of Christ. It is by grace, that is God's unmerited favour. God did not have to send Jesus Christ into the world. God did not have to do anything. God could have just sat back and said, right, you're a lot of wicked sinners. When it comes to the end of your days, you will suffer the just punishment you all deserve. God, there was no obligation upon God to do anything. God would have been perfectly fair and perfectly just to have left us all to go and rot in hell. But God in grace, unmerited favour, did something about it in sending Christ. And it is applied to us by grace, unmerited favour, to those who believe in Christ. Now, the word believe doesn't always conjure up the right idea. It's not just saying, oh yes, well, 1 + 1 = 2. 2 × 2 = 4. 4 × 4 = 16. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for sinners. It's not like that. This is something that you depend upon and rely upon and submit to and surrender to. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for sinners. But it needs to be appropriated. It needs to be applied to each individual. And God calls upon us to turn from sin. To say that I am wrong and a sinner. God is right. Christ is the Saviour and to rely upon Him, to depend upon Him. But there you are, in this dreadful pit out of which you cannot climb. And Christ puts His hand down to pull you out. And to recognise that only He can pull you out. And as He grabs you, you trust Him to pull you out. Anyone else puts their arm in, you can trust them, but all that will happen is that they get pulled in as well. Only Christ can pull you out. And you must trust Him in that same way. Total dependence. In my youth, I did a life-saving course. I did the Royal Life Saving Society Bronze Medallion. And of course we had to practice on each other. And one of the things that you had to learn was how to tow someone. First of all, you had to be able to swim out to where they were, and you had to swim umpteen lengths of the pool. To simulate swimming out, say, 200 yards into the sea. And then you had to encounter the person. And we were each told, when we were playing the one who was to be saved, we reached, all right, now, grab their arms, grab them round the waist, grab them in any way you like. And then the one doing the saving had been taught how to break these holds. Because the natural instinct of someone who needs saving is to just grab. But if you do that, you're depending upon yourself. And if you grab the person trying to save you, you'll probably both be drowned. So what the saver is taught to do is to break that hold, not quite to bash him on the head to knock them out, but to then spin them round and then say, just relax. Don't do anything. You trust me. And then we were taught how to either put your hand under their arm, round their chin, and tow them. So you're pulling with the other hand. Or, which is the one I preferred, a hand on either side of the head, and kick with your feet and tow them back to safety. And you had to talk to them constantly and say, just relax. I'm in charge. I'm in control. You trust me and you will be safe. In just the same way, we have to surrender to Jesus Christ. Trust Him to save us. Everything that is necessary for our salvation has been done by Christ. Everything. What was the problem? The problem was sin. The problem was we had offended God. And what has Christ done? Christ has dealt with the problem of sin. And so when the Judaizers come along and say, but that's not enough, you've got to do something. Well, we couldn't do anything before. Just imagine, there you are, drowning in the sea. So what do you do? And it does you no good at all. And as you go down for the third time, you say to yourself, people always drown after they've come up for the third time, and of course it's not true, because you can come up umpteen times, or drown the first time. But you try all you can to save yourself, and you can't. All you do is expend energy, which means you'll just drown sooner. Trying to save yourself in such a situation will kill you all the sooner. And yet the Judaizer was saying, you've got to do something. Left to yourself, what would happen? You'd die. Ah, no, we're not saying that, say the Judaizers. When the person swims out to save them, then what must be done is that you must trust in the person to save you, and you've got to do this with your arms as well. No, because you just get in the way of the person that's saving you. Also, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an insult to Him to say that there is something that we can do. If there is something we could do, why didn't God tell us to do it? He didn't. He said we can't do anything. That's why Christ had to come. It's an insult to Christ to say we can do anything. All we have to do is to thankfully accept what Christ has done, to trust Him and to rely upon Him. So there is only one gospel. Because there is only one God. There is only one problem that we have, overwhelming problem between us and God.